Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Why don't we join hands religiously? Why don't we join hands spiritually and religiously? Why does not religious unity prevail? Why don't we join hands? And if we made a listing of factors that serve as deterrents and impediments to religious unity, high on the list we would have to put misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. A lot of us get our mental exercise by jumping to conclusions prematurely reached, or reached on the basis of inadequate evidence, or an insufficient examination of the evidence. That's a characteristic of humankind, the jumping to conclusions. Now, there are various reasons that we misunderstand one another. We even misunderstand this marvelous revelation. And for me to make that statement may surprise you, because I would certainly contend that God has revealed Himself in an understandable way, and that this Word in its great essentials can be understood, and it can, but sometimes it's misunderstood. You might ask why. Well, maybe you heard about the fellow who read the Bible with his father's specs upon his head, and he saw the thing just like his father said. There are lots of reasons for it, but misunderstanding occurs, and that's one of the causes of religious division. Now, having said that, what I'm about to say is not quite as surprising, not quite as shocking as it might otherwise be, but it's still a bit of a shocker. Did you know that in the first century, when inspired men preached the message, apostles and prophets of our Lord, inspired of God to convey the message, when they preached the message, when Peter and Paul, James and John lived and walked the earth and preached the gospel, even then, the church was misunderstood. The church was misunderstood even in the first century. You might take a quick look at Acts 28:22. Last chapter of Acts, Paul has made the hazardous voyage to Rome. Certain Jews there began to interrogate him, began to question him. Discussion, we'd say dialogue, ensues. And in the midst of all that, they say this, Acts 28:22. We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. And in referring to the church, they use the word sect, S-E-C-T, which word means a section, a fraction, a part of the whole. But the church was not just a Jewish sect or a sect of any kind. It was not a section or a fraction or a part of anything. Look with me at Ephesians 1:22-23. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We've talked about that word some in the Wednesday night class. The fullness, from the word pleroma, meaning amplitude, plenitude, fullness. The church is Christ's body, and the church is Christ's fullness. And that being true, the church is not a sect, is not a section, or a fraction, or a part of anything. But that misunderstanding existed even in the first century. Notice they call it the sect that's everywhere spoken against. Those who stood to preach the gospel in the first century met the bitter invectives and angry accusations of the world they sought to serve. They were misunderstood and they were bitterly opposed. If that was true then, I'm not surprised tonight that the church is misunderstood. I'm not surprised that the great plea to restore New Testament Christianity has been misunderstood. And I think one of the quickest, surest, easiest ways to penetrate to the very crux and core of these misunderstandings, many of them at least, would be to deal with this question, must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? Some of us have with considerable frequency in the past heard that question raised. Must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? It might be phrased like this, must I be a member of the church of Christ in order to be saved? Let me pause to quickly say that the term church is obviously a Bible term for referring to the Lord's people. It's used more than any other term in the New Testament to refer to the people of God. It translates the word ecclesia. It means an assembly or a called out body, and used by one count at least well over 190 times. It is the most frequently used single term to refer to God's people. The term Church of Christ is a scriptural term. Upon this rock I'll build my church, Matthew 16:18. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. This is a biblical term, but let me be quick to add, it is simply one of several biblical terms referring to the church. The church can be called the church of the Lord, Acts 20, verse 28. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, or firstborn ones, Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 23. The church of God at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. All of these are biblical terms, appellations, designations referring to the church. No single one of them is the only one used, and probably we would do well as we speak of the body of Christ to use these various terms. That, however, is not my point. I want to deal with that question, must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? Or as sometimes worded, must I be a member of the church of Christ in order to be saved? Let's look at that question for a moment. Must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? Yes and no. Depending upon what you mean by the term church or church of Christ. If by that particular term you mean what you conceive of as a purely human institution, a human religious organization of relatively recent origin, and conceiving of it in that way, you limit it only to churches of Christ in this country or other parts of the world that we may know something about. If that's what you mean by the term church, then the answer is no. And I want you to listen very carefully. I don't want to talk about the misunderstood church and contribute to misunderstanding. So you listen very carefully. Jesus in Luke 8 at verse 11 said, "The seed is the Word of God." Luke 8:11, "The seed is the Word of God." Keep in mind that important principle of truth. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, "The seed is the Word of God." Now with that before us, I want to use an illustration. Suppose we have a man in far off India who has never heard of churches of Christ in this country or any other part of the world. He's never heard of what we call the Restoration Movement. He's not conversant with that, and he's never heard of churches of Christ here in the States or any place in the world, but there is placed into his hands a Bible translated into his language. Now remember the statement of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, "The seed is the Word of God. Of his own will begat he us by the Word of truth." James 1 and 18. "You're begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." 1 Peter 1, 23 and following. In these and other passages, the Word is presented as a seed possessed of power to germinate and bring forth new life. And here's a man in India who, for the sake of our illustration, we're supposing, has never heard of churches of Christ here or anyplace else, has never heard of the Restoration Movement, but he has in his hands a Bible, and the seed is the Word of God. And he begins to examine that Word. He reads of the God who created all things. Paul writes, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made, even as everlasting power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1 and 20. He reads of the God whose existence and power is evidenced in the things made. The God who spoke all things into existence. The great Creator God of Acts 17, who dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. The man in India quickly begins to see, I'm responsible to that God. I'm accountable to that God. He is the Creator and I am His creature. And there inheres in that certain responsibility and accountability. Every man must give account of himself before God, Romans 14, 12. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I have a certain responsibility to God. He reads that this God is a holy God. He reads that the heavenly creatures incessantly cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Isaiah 6 and 3. He's a sin-hating God, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, Hebrews 1 and 9. And the man in India begins to see, I have a problem. Paul, of course, puts it very plainly in Romans 3. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is, Hebrews 11, 6. He is the Creator of all, and to Him we're responsible. To Him we're accountable. But He's a holy and sin-hating God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. So the man in India begins to see, I have a problem. Sin separates from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And because of my sin, I'm separated, alienated, estranged from the God of my being. But he continues to read. And he reads that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 at verse 16. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4. What the law could not do, God did do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. He sees then that there is a solution to man's basic problem in that one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He reads the very heart of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised, according to the Scriptures. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. The man in India, though, in his careful study of the Word, which is the seed, goes through a kind of transition, a transitional step, that presses upon him the necessity of complying with certain conditions of pardon. He reads how that Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9. He died for all. The benefits of His blood are potentially available to all. But all will not be saved. Jesus Himself said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Broad is the way. Wide is the way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereat. Now that being true, if He died for all, but all will not be saved, it becomes apparent that there is something that man must do to accept God's grace, to appropriate the death of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ. What must I do to be saved? The cry of the Philippian jailer in the midnight hour long ago was the cry of the man in India. What must I do? He begins to see that man's part is sometimes summed up in the word faith. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the man in India can see what the careful Bible student will find very apparent. And that is that faith is a comprehensive term. Faith is a package term embracing the entirety of man's part. Paul in Galatians 5:6 writes, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. And this man in India, a true seeker, having no axe to grind, not having any particular bias or prejudice, or presupposition, simply openly examining the Word, the seed which is the Word of God, begins to see that saving faith expresses itself in a very clearly defined, a very discernible way. He begins to look at the book of Acts, and he sees there that the message is preached. Responsible people hear that message. For example, in Acts 2, there are thousands of Jews convicted of their guilt, convicted of the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ. And they cry, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they're told to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the man in India had already looked at the accounts of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 at verse 16. And now as he comes to the book of Acts, in Acts 2, with 3,000 Jews who repent, and are baptized with the unnamed treasurer, at least unnamed on the part of Luke, the unnamed treasurer of the queen in Acts chapter 8, who hears the gospel preached and says, here's water, why can't I be baptized? Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And they go down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He reads Acts 18:8, a kind of summary statement that actually succinctly summarizes something we have over and over again in Acts. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so a man in India who's never heard of the church in this country or any place else in the world, never heard of the restoration movement, but he has access to the seed, the Word of God, and he reads these carefully chronicled accounts of conversion given under the guidance of the Spirit. And he reads how responsible men and women are convicted of their sin, are convicted of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and they're moved to trust and faith in Him upon the evidence given by eyewitnesses. And that faith expressed itself in repentance, a turning from sin, a confession with the mouth of Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9 and 10. And upon that confession, baptism into His death, Romans 6:3, Acts 2:38, unto the remission of sins. He sees this recurring pattern that's so clear, particularly in the book of Acts. And so, for the sake of our illustration, let's suppose that this man in India decides, I'm going to do exactly what they did. I've examined the message, the very message that was preached in the first century. I've carefully examined the testimony of eyewitnesses. I've become aware of my problem, the sin problem. I see God's answer, the Christ and His redemptive work, His death, His resurrection. I know now how I appropriate that. It's by a living, active, obedient trust in Christ. A trust and faith that includes repentance, a confession of His Lordship, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And now let's suppose, for the sake of our illustration, that a man in India who has never heard of the Restoration Movement or Churches of Christ here or any place else, but he has access to the Word, the seed which is the Word of God, and he's examined it carefully, and he reacts and responds to the same message that rocked the first century world to its roots. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. He turns, he repents of sin. He changes his will and attitude in regard to sin. He confesses faith in Christ. And he, along with members of his own immediate family who also are trusting penitents, he is baptized into Christ, into his death for the forgiveness of sins. And let me pause to parenthetically say that the word that I hold in my hand lays no particular stress upon who does the immersing. The important thing is that the one being immersed obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Now I want to ask you a question. The man in India in our illustration, he is now a member of what church? You know, some would say he couldn't possibly be a member of the Church of Christ. And that kind of reaction gives expression to an unfortunate, maybe understandable in some ways, but unfortunate denominational conception of the church. But friend, I want to tell you something. I want you to listen carefully to this. The man in India, in our illustration, is a member of the Lord's church. He is a member of the body of Christ. Repeatedly in personal teaching in the past, I've used that illustration. You know what lots of folks have said? They say, well, I believe you ought to be a member of that church. Well, that's the only one we're talking about. The one that you read about in the New Testament, the one to which the Lord adds the slave when we obey the gospel. If there's any difference between us, it's not, must I be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved? It's how do I become a Christian? Now, if by the term church you mean a human institution, and you think of it as a relatively and comparatively recent origin, and you limit it only to churches that we know something about, the answer is no. But let's come back to the question. Must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? And let's suppose you're using the term church in the biblical sense. The answer is yes. Must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? Friend, you must be saved in order to be a member of the church. The Lord added the saved to the church. Acts 2 at verse 47. When we understand what the church is, we stop asking, must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? Because the church is simply the body of the saved. And the man in India in our illustration is a member of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verses 22-23, and particularly, I would like for us to notice verse 23. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. Now watch this. He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23, He's the Savior of the body. Everybody listen. The Bible's not teaching that the church saves you. And that's certainly not what we're trying to teach tonight. Jesus saves. And He is the Savior. But Ephesians 5 at verse 23 tells us He is the Savior of the body. And Ephesians 1:22-23 tells us, the body is the church. Must I be a member of the church in order to be saved? If you're using the term church in the biblical sense, the answer is an emphatic yes. He's the Savior of the body. The saved are added to the church. When we understand what the church is, we stop asking that question. Because that's like saying, must I be a part of the saved in order to be saved? Now somebody might react to all of this by saying, well, I still cannot see for the life of me how that you could be anything other than a part of a human institution, because isn't there a historical linkage between what you are religiously and the efforts of Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander, Barton W. Stone, Elias Smith, Abner Jones, and other men that are called restorers? And doesn't it necessarily follow that if you follow within their wake as a part of that particular historical movement, then surely because of that, you could hardly be a part of that church that was established way back there in the first century. Friend, that doesn't follow. And I want to use a very, very simple and a very homey illustration. I know I must be talking to a very sophisticated audience, but I'm going to use a very homey illustration. Suppose a red-headed woodpecker picks up an acorn seed in Van Zandt County out in East Texas and flies to the north and to the west and comes up here to Oklahoma County and drops that seed in loose and fertile soil. And the sun caresses it, and the rain falls upon it. Looks like we're going to get some. I kind of hope we do. But anyway, for the sake of our illustration, it gets plenty of rain. The sun caresseth, the rain falls upon it, the germ of life is in that seed, and it germinates and brings forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Little red-headed woodpeckers. Well, I could preach all night and never get anybody to believe that. You know better. And it wouldn't make any difference if it were a blue jay or a sparrow or a mallard duck. The germ of life is in the seed, and that seed's not going to produce woodpeckers or blue jays or sparrows or mallard ducks. That seed is going to produce an oak. And Jesus said, Luke 8:11, the seed is the Word of God. And the Bible only makes Christians only. And when it's preached and practiced in its primitive purity, all it produces is Christians, members of the body of Christ. And the thing we've talked about in India has happened repeatedly. My illustration, in a sense, was hypothetical. In another sense, it was not. That's happened in India, in two different places, separated by 800 miles. Hans Godwin Grimm, a German evangelist, said his forebears for generations back in Alsace-Lorraine were simply members of the body of Christ. How could that be? The seed is the Word of God. And whenever and wherever that seed, that Word, is preached and finds lodgment in human hearts, with it, all its purity, without adulteration, without addition, it brings forth in the 20th century exactly what it did way back there in the first century. There was a Japanese horticulturist by the name of Dr. Oga, who some years ago took some lotus seeds and planted them. These particular lotus seeds had been dormant and unused for 2,000 years. And when I heard that illustration, I thought, boy, that's the one I'm looking for. That's just about the right time period. He planted these lotus seeds, and they didn't produce wheat, they didn't produce soybeans, they didn't produce watermelon. You know what they produced? The same kind of plant, the same kind of beautiful pink blossom they would have produced had they been planted 2,000 years earlier. Now, we can understand that in the natural realm. You can take lotus seeds that have been dormant and unplanted for 2,000 years and plant them, and they produce in the same way they would have centuries earlier. The seed is the Word of God. And whenever and wherever that seed is planted in honest human hearts, the Bible only makes Christians only. Now, the Bible plus the decrees of popes and councils, or the Bible plus Doctrine and Covenants, or the Bible plus the preachments of the Watchtower Society might produce something else, and will. But the Bible only, and I don't want to be unkind, but I do want to be clear, the Bible only makes Christians only. And we today can be a part of that very body, of which Peter and Paul, James and John, the 3,000 on Pentecost, the Queen's Treasurer in Acts 8, the jailer in Acts 16, the same body of which they were a part. The Word is the seed of the kingdom, and whenever and wherever that Word is presented, in its purity without adulteration, it produces in any place, in any age, the same kind of fruit that it did way back there. Somebody's going to say, yeah, but it seems to me that the position you talk about is so very narrow. Narrow and constricted. Narrow, some would say, and bigoted. Let's examine that. If it becomes necessary to make defense of anything in the Word, make apology or defense for anything in the Word because it seems in some sense to be narrow, then if we would be strictly consistent, we would have to make apology for any truth, every truth, all truth that man might ever apprehend in any area, in any discipline. Because the fact of the matter is that narrow is the very nature of truth. Truth by its nature is narrow, and that really doesn't excite us. 3 + 4 = 7. Anybody's blood pressure go up? Anybody get excited about that? Anybody hyperventilate? No, nobody's excited about that. Why? We learned a long time ago that truth by its nature is always narrow. I still remember a math teacher at North Dallas High School. He had some choice admonitions for you four boys on the back row. I got as far away from the business end of that classroom as I possibly could. I did not particularly like the subject. I could come out of there with some kind of, probably low B, I imagine. Should have been better than that. But I could get out of there and make it all right just by pressing myself, but I didn't like the subject. I remember an algebra teacher, and every single equation, every problem, homework, or test admitted of only one answer. Do you see that's narrow? Boy, that's terribly narrow. I did not like the subject. I did not like the discipline, but it never occurred to me to call that teacher a narrow-minded, pharisaical old bigot. You know why that never did occur to me? Because even as a schoolboy, I could understand that truth by its nature is always narrow. What's the relationship of the earth to the sun? Well, if we can be satisfied with era, the sun revolves about the earth. Our earth and sun move in parallel orbits about Saturn or Neptune, Pluto. We could go on and on, almost numberless possibilities. But the truth is that the earth revolves about the sun, all the while revolving on its axis. Whether it's the science of mathematics or the science of astronomy or whatever, we've learned more and more that truth by its nature is always narrow, and then we come to that truth that's most important, and we say anything goes. Just as long as you're honest and sincere, anything goes. I used to have a clipping about a 42-year-old man in Sweetwater, Texas, who stumbled to his medicine cabinet one night to take what he thought was medication prescribed by the doctor. It wasn't. It was poison. And the sincerity of his intent did not alter the effect of the poison on his system. He was honest and sincere. Friend of mine, listen to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth, Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 6. Other men talk about truth, but He was truth talking. He was the embodiment of truth. He was truth incarnate. I am the truth. And this one who said, I am the truth, said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Matthew 7, verse 13. So if I must apologize because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and admittedly in one sense that's an error. If I must apologize because Paul said there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, to be absolutely consistent, I would need to make defense for all truth, any truth, that men have come to see because truth by its nature is always narrow, and everybody here knows that. But now I want to say something that I think has been often overlooked. And this may be a bit of a surprise. And on the surface, it may sound almost in tension with what we've just said. While there is a sense in which truth by its nature is always narrow, there is another sense in which the plea to restore New Testament Christianity and to accept only the authority of Christ and the Word of Christ and reject all human authority, there is a sense in which that is the broadest ground religiously possible today. The broadest ground religiously under heaven. And that, my friend, is the thing that perhaps has been most misunderstood with regard to the misunderstood church. There's a decision that needs to be made. And there are those here tonight who have never taken their stand for simple New Testament Christianity. Who've never really just believed in Jesus wholeheartedly on the evidence of His Word, turning from sin to confess His Lordship to be baptized into His death. But many of us, most of us here tonight, have at some time in the past obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And we have some appreciation of His body, of His kingdom, of His church. But He said through the centuries in His Word, seek first the kingdom, and the kingdom's been on down on our list of priorities.